You know, there was a time when you would have had to slap him around and get him straight. You know that. But now he's doing so good. It's, I wonder who needs to slap who to get everybody straight. But man, I'm just kidding. I love you, have you here. You're always welcome here, man. You make my night. So, all right, it's our word of prayer. We'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God you provided for us and the people that have come out tonight. We thank you for the folks on the YouTube tonight. And we just pray, Father, you'll take the questions that people have sent in. And we just know that your Bible has the answers. We just take it from there. We love you. And we just ask you to take the time tonight. Holy Spirit of God, teach us, give us what we need. And forgive us where we failed us, put under the blood. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. All right, Kelly, I need you to come up here a minute. I got to get my phone out of here because maybe I got a question up here on my phone. Got it. Thank you.
Is that all you need?
Yeah, I thought you're going to have to dig it for me. I had a question that came in here, and I had to find it here. It says, this is a good one. Brother Bob, I went to a church a few months ago where a friend of mine was preaching. During his message, he brought up John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, and said that this was some sort of superstition that people took part in, that there was no angel and nobody really got healed every time. I have read this passage. I just assumed it had something to do with a fulfilling something in the Old Testament, but I had never really looked into it. When my friend said that, I began looking into it in an attempt to defend the passage. I'm a King James guy. He is not. I'm afraid I'm at a loss with it. Any assistance you could provide would be greatly appreciated. I'm always tuned in on YouTube Thursday nights. Huge thanks to you and the brothers and sisters there with you for all you do. Brother Pete from St. Louis. So thanks, Pete, for calling in here. We'll answer your question tonight. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. You know, it says a lot about a guy, not Pete, the guy that he was listening to. It says a lot about a guy when he makes statements about the Bible like this guy did. Who in their right mind would ever think that the Bible would have in it things that were not real or were not true? I mean, the guy that was preaching, I assume... he is probably a pretty educated guy. He'd have to be educated to some degree because somebody educated him out of his Bible. But for me, a guy who... I always listen to what people say about the Bible because it'll tell you oodles of where they're at. And for a guy like that to be preaching in a church and to say that something in the Bible, I don't care where, his has to be in John 5, verses 3 and 4. But for a guy to say that it's something that isn't real, that it's a superstition, that there was no angel. So my first question in defending it, Pete, before we get into it, and this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible, and when we're done tonight, it's going to show the stupidity of your friend, and I say that with a little grace, but not a whole lot. It's a thing where it's crazy how these guys can come up with this stuff. I mean, it just really is. And the first thing I would my defense would be, if you want to defend this to him, is then if this angel wasn't real, if none of this is real, what in the world is the Holy Spirit of God doing here? Why is he putting in a fictitious passage about something that really didn't happen, that was a superstition? That is, now I realize that in the Bible there are things, especially in the Old Testament, that were bad things, Baal worship and stuff like that. But obviously, this guy that was preaching here doesn't understand much about the book of John. The book of John is built around four Passovers. And these four Passovers really set the whole breakdown of the book of John. Jesus becomes the fourth Passover and he's crucified. So what you're having here, that would be my first red flag to a guy like this, is that chapter 5 starts the second Passover. This will be the second time in John that you go through another Passover. The book of John is built around four Passovers, Christ being the Passover lamb at the last one. Now, he obviously doesn't know that. And my question would be, I understand the vital significance and importance of each one of these Passovers, as the book of John, the Gospel of John, is built around these four Passovers. I get that. Why in the world would Jesus put a superstitious concept about an angel that didn't exist, the fact that nobody got healed here? Why would he put that in the second Passover as you're coming through the four Passovers found in the Gospel of John? That would be my first question to him. But let me say this about these guys, because they all run in the same kind of little circle. These guys, you said he wasn't a King James guy. These guys look at the Bible differently than we do. When I look at the Bible, which I would assume that all of you do too, when I look at the Bible, I look at it as the complete, absolute, perfect, infallible Word of God. I believe it is. I believe everything in it is by God's design, including the punctuation and the verse marks and everything in it. It's that simple for me. These guys don't look at the Bible that way. I believe the King James Bible, as you do, Pete, I believe the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God, and it's no other Bible on the planet. It's God's Word. They don't look at it that way. They look at it, the King James Bible, or whatever translation he was using, and maybe he was using a King James Bible, I don't know. But they look at it as just another man-made translation that is imperfect. So in their minds, they're going to see things that get put in the Bible that they don't understand. And the first thing they do when they don't understand it, instead of investigating and study it, is the fact that they reject it. See, that's how it works. And that's the way these guys operate. And so the difference out of the chute probably is going to be his viewpoint of the Word of God versus yours or ours here. He's not going to look at it the same way. Having said that, he is never going to get any truth of any depth out of the Bible. Now, where did he get that idea? Where did he get the idea that John chapter 5 verses 3 and 4 should not be in your Bible? Now, if he has any other Bible than the King James Bible, you will find, most likely, maybe not in all of them, but the majority of them, you will find in there verse 3 and 4, especially verse 4, you will find a little footnote that will tell you that verses 3 and 4 are not found in the most reliable manuscripts. And so this is where he's probably coming from. And he got taught that by the educated system, the Bible scholars who have put this out for years and years and years. I heard this 40 years ago. And it comes down to the fact that where did they get it? The idea that John chapter 5 verses 3 and 4 shouldn't be in your Bible goes all the way back to Alexandria, Egypt with Origen and the boys. That's where it starts. They wanted to take the supernatural aspect out of the Bible, and they did. They wanted to take the salvation out of the Bible, and they did. And they will tell you that this two verses are not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Now, let me clarify that for you. There is only one manuscript on the universe that has verse 3 and 4 in it, and that is the manuscript that your King James Bible comes from. It is the only Greek text, Stephanus, Erasmus, wherever you want to go, the received text, Textus Receptus. It is the only text that has verse 3 and 4 in it, which is the text out of Antioch where they're first called Christians. All the other Greek texts come out of Roman Catholicism through Sinaiticus out of the Sinai, 1858 with Tischendorf, or Vaticanus, which came out of the Vatican in the 12th or 14th century. And none of them have it in it. So we see that he has already bought into the idea that the King James Bible is inferior as a translation, and the most reliable manuscripts that he's going to don't have it in. So he's thinking, telling other people that it shouldn't be in your King James Bible. When in truth of the matter is, he's correcting the pure, absolute Word of God with the corrupt manuscripts out of the Roman Catholic Church that Origen changed in over 50, 60,000 places because he didn't agree with a lot of the things in the Bible. This is what your foundation is of what you're dealing with this guy. Now, I don't know this guy, don't know his name, but I have dealt with hundreds like him throughout the years. And they all go the same route. And so the only manuscript starting out, Pete, that you're going to find verse 3 and 4 in is going to be the King James manuscript that the King James Bible comes from. This will be the text that Erasmus put out, which became the standard Greek text that we use today. And Erasmus was probably one of the greatest minds when it comes to the Bible and translating that the world has ever seen. And you're going to find that back in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14, where it talks about the tree of life and on down through there, when Erasmus did his text, Greek text, he did it from the Latin. And he didn't have the Greek text to go by, so he did it from the Latin, which was an incredible thing, translating it from the Latin to the Greek and keeping the thing where it needed to be. He was criticized heavily by the Roman Catholic Church, and this is why in many of your Bibles, new Bibles, you're going to find a footnote about Revelation chapter 22, again in 1 John chapter 3 and some of those places, that those verses should not be in there. They heavily criticized him. Years later, after he was dead and gone, they had the manuscripts that he should have had, would have liked to have had when he translated it from the Latin to the Greek text. And they checked his work from the Latin in Revelation 22, and it matched word for word perfect. Erasmus gave us the Greek text out of Antioch that was the foundation for your King James Bible today. And here's a text now, there's been other texts along with that, Stephanus, Beza, some of those guys too. But the only text that has many of these verses in it, where the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus will throw them out, you're going to find in the book of Mark, they leave out the last whole half of the chapter of Mark 16. And they tell you that it's not in the most reliable manuscript. Why is that? Because Origen cut it out. So this is the foundation that you're working with here, and you need to understand this just a little bit. Now, let's begin to look at this. And yes, you're right, Pete. There is a great biblical, couple of great biblical things here that you'll want to see that why this is so important to be in your Bible. And I'll just tell you, any guy who says it shouldn't be is somebody you want to stay away from. I mean, that is just the tip of the iceberg of his being screwed up when it comes to the Bible. Once a man takes that position, that this Bible is not the absolute, perfect, inspired Word of God, God shuts the door of revelation and he gets nothing from it. You're going to tell me that God gave this guy the illumination and the understanding that God put a fallacy in your Bible? Come on, really? Where did you get that? You got that from the guys you have to get it from, because you're not getting anything from the Holy Spirit of God. All right, let's look at it. John chapter 5. Now, if I'm looking at this, here's the things that pop out to me. First off, this is the second Passover. So you can start with that. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. Now, that chapter, I don't know what it does for you, but that chapter just screams at me that what I'm about to get into is going to have some real biblical significance. First of all, it's at the second Passover. Christ is going to be the Passover lamb at the last Passover in the Gospel of John. Now, the next thing I see here is the fact that there's a sheep market. That'll be back in Nehemiah. That'll be the sheep gate, Nehemiah chapter 3. That's where they brought the sheep in that were going to be used for sacrifice. So immediately, this whole story now begins to take shape around the sheep market, where sheep are going to be sold for sacrifices. The third thing that I see here is a place called Bethesda. Bethesda means mercy. So now I got the second Passover. I got a story unfolding around the sheep gate. Christ, the Lamb of God, which is going to take away the sin of the world. And now I find that it takes place in a place that's connected with God's mercy. And then if that wasn't enough, the last thing that I see here is having five porches. Now, why is that important? Who cares? You going there? Who cares? Once you begin to connect the dots, second Passover, sheep market, mercy, five porches, five wounds on Christ. Now, verse 1 sets it up for me. I'm sorry, Pete, that your goofy friend couldn't figure this out, but that's because he's been educated out of his intelligence. And somewhere along the way, he dumped the Bible. I can't think of anything more disrespectful to God and probably blaspheming to God to take God's holy word and then to tell people that you're preaching to that it's an illusion. It's a superstition. Yeah, right. All right, so see, like I always tell you, any place you want to go, you got to establish the context. Now we have a context. We have a very good context. We have the second Passover. We have the sheep market or the sheep gate. We have Bethesda, mercy, and five porches, all connected with Christ's death on the cross through his five wounds. Now, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now I'm going to stop right there and give you the inspirational picture here. Come on back to Revelation chapter 3. And I've told you many times, you know, that every passage is going to have a historical application, and this one does. It actually happened. Sorry. It actually happened. And then you're going to find that it has to do with the the sheep gate, then you're going to find it's mercy, and then you're going to find it that way. So here's some people that now are in a bad shape. Revelation chapter 3, let's look at the Laodicean church down here in verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and had need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now what you have here inspirationally, going back to John chapter 5, is the picture of the Laodicean church that we live in, God's people that we're with today. They're laying around with all their infirmities. Now, you look at these, and impotent is powerless. Blind speaks for itself, spiritually blind. Halt, no walk with God. Withered, no work for God. And what are they all doing? Waiting for the moving of the water. That's the Holy Spirit of God. So this is the picture, first off, of the Laodicean church, inspirationally, with God's people laying around with all their infirmities, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, waiting for the moving of the water, the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, that's so characteristic of the Laodicean church. We have so many bad definitions as Christians that have been slowly infused into Christianity that becomes talking points of the things that we all, that are used in a common scenario, mindset about Christianity. And I understand it. There's a lot of things that you just take for what is said and take it at face value, because if you try to explain it the way the Bible really explains it, you know, you'd be there all night long. For instance, you know, I've heard pastors say all my life that, you know, when they want to see people saved, I get that, and they say, hey, you know what, trust Christ as your own personal Savior, and all your problems are now taken care of. Well, you know that that's not true. In fact, when you get saved, your eternal destiny is secure, and you never have to worry about that. But when you get saved, you're entering into the biggest fight of your life you've ever been in. Are you kidding me? I mean, the moment you walk out to get off your knees from trusting Christ and walk out the door, the devil's got 100,000 demonic forces that want to stop you from growing. So it's not true. I understand why we say it. But biblically, there's more to it than that. And, you know, it's like the idea, you know, that, and I hear him say this all the time, and a lot of this has to do with the fact that they don't know anything beyond this. But, you know, we say, you know what, when you die, you go to heaven, you spend an eternity with the Lord up in heaven. You know that's not true. Now, I understand why we say it. I say it. But I'm in a position here that I can teach you how it really is and why we talk that way, but why biblically it's not exactly true. You are not going to stand to heaven, eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. I am sorry. If you think that, I don't even have any advice for you. I'm just telling you, that's not going to work. Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 that New Jerusalem comes out of heaven, and that is the boat of the church. In fact, when you get into Revelation chapter 2, you have the three people groups now accounted for. You have a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And now you have the Jew, the Gentiles, and Christians. Those three match up to those three, but the Christians, the New Testament Christians, connected with New Jerusalem. Not anything up in heaven with God. The idea is we get up there and we float around plucking a harp and praising the Lord. Come on. Don't you think God had more in mind than that? Of course he did. Sunday, you see the blackboards up here ready. I was going to do this last week, but I was sick. Sunday, as you're coming through Psalms 919, I'm going to lay out for you the second heaven in a way that you'll never have a problem understanding it again if you get it down into your Bible. And I'm going to ask that if you're going to want to sit out there, fine. John, we need to put an extra row of chairs down here for the people to be in here, because you won't see it out here. But I'm going to take you through and I'm going to show you that when I'm done, you will completely understand why you have that vast outer space up there and how it's all going to fit into it. And it's a thing where there's a reason, but we give bad ideas sometimes by the things that we say that I understand why we say them. I mean, can you imagine trying to explain that to somebody? But the bottom line is, here we do. And you should know that, and most of you do. And the other one, obviously, is worship. And, God's people today are fall so far, far away from what a biblical worship is. Biblical worship is defined in the book of John, where it says, we worship God with spirit and truth. That's your spirit and the word of God. That's worship. I drive down churches and I see worship service, 10 o'clock. You can't have a worship service. I'm sorry. I heard a guy get up one time and say, you're going to worship God with your tithes and your offering. No, you can't. You worship God in your spirit in that book. Worship is not a service, folks. But you see, when you give people that idea, they think that Sunday morning is the worship service. That's where I go to work. Worship is a 24/7 lifestyle that every one of us ought to be living in 24 hours a day. That's worship. Your spirit in that book is worship. So now, you know what I just did? If you don't have that book, you can't have worship. See? So, things like this get out there, and I get it, I understand it. My job is not to correct the world's problems of Christianity. My job is to take care of this little group that God's given me here and make sure you have the right definitions of things and you understand it. And when it comes to John chapter 5, this is what you're dealing with. In these lay a great multitude of folk that were blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And that's what Christianity thinks today, that we just all hang out and God's going to show up. Pastors, I guess, get the mindset that when you get saved, you just keep coming to church, which you need to do, read your Bible, which you need to do, tithe, which you need to do, and one night after 5 or 10 years, while you're sleeping in your little bed, God's going to find your name on the big checklist up there in heaven, that now it's time for you to get spiritual insight. And while you're sleeping, the angels of God are going to roll the roof back off your house, and fairy dust is going to come down over you, and you're going to wake up and you're going to be spiritually mature. It doesn't work that way. I don't know why pastors don't have their people discipled. I don't understand why they don't see their people as they've got to take them, and their job is to train them and help them grow. Not just to wait around in Christian life and go to church and do the things that you're supposed to do. Building your Christian life is a building process. It never happens with you just standing around waiting for the moving of the water. You have to be proactive with that Bible. I've told you before, we all know that. The Bible tells us that it's the mind of Christ. It's the mind of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only way you grow and the Holy Spirit of God takes you and uses you is for you to let the Word of God be in you. And you begin to take that book and do something with it in your life. And then your worship becomes your spirit and God's truth. And that's how God grows you. But Christianity today, the reason why so many of God's people are powerless. Hey, I've known people that have been saved 10, 15, 20, some of them 30, 40 years they've been saved. And I got people in this church that have been saved 5 years or less that know more Bible than they do. How does that happen? It's because they're the people right here. Lay around, going to church, never really do anything. Oh, they're there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Oh, they tithe. Oh, they sing great songs and they're in the choir and they do all this. But they never do anything with their spirit and that truth. and they give their whole Christian life with a wrong conception of worship, and that's why they lay around in a great multitude, powerless, no walk with God, no work for God, and they just go to church waiting for the moving of the water. I see it when I drive down the street, and churches, you know, we've never had a revival in this church. We will never have a revival in this church. We will have Bible conferences. I'll have guys come in and preach. You will never see a sign out there that says, hey, revival, October 20th through the 30th. Where did you get the idea that you could schedule a revival with God? I mean, come on, man. And you know what you do? You bring in some evangelists, which they're great preachers, and we have them here. You bring them in, and they schedule a time, and then everybody prays that God is going to... Let me tell you something. Revival doesn't start with you bringing a guy in to preach and setting a week out there. Revival starts in your heart by your worship of spirit and truth. You had to live in a state of worship, and you had to live in a state of revival. Now, I know we all get muddied in the waters. We all do. I know that. We all do. I do. You do. We all have bad days. We all get out of fellowship. We all do things, say things. You know, we all come to the place where... But you shouldn't have to pay a guy to come in to fix that. As Martin Luther said, keep short accounts with God. You ought to fix it yourself. You need to understand the importance of a continual worship of God in your life and a continual state of revival in your life. And you just stay revived. And it's a thing where these are the things that we take from people today. Pastors don't teach it. We give them the verbiage, you know, of what they've been handed down with, you know, worship service, worship this, worship that. They never understand that verse in John that says that you have to worship God in spirit and truth. They never understand that revival doesn't start by you putting a billboard out there and saying we're going to have revival on these days. Revival starts in your heart every morning when you get up, or it should. And revival is based on your worship. You can't have the right worship and have the wrong revival. But you can't have the wrong worship and have no revival. So, that's the inspirational application. And as I've said, historically, it actually happened. This is the second Passover. Verse 2 gave us all the absolute keys that we needed. And so verse 3, yeah, it should be in there. And then it says in verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the waters stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him, and knew that he had been there a long time, in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, and take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, if I didn't have things pretty well figured out now, here's the next three things, or really four things, that begin to even define the context even better. First three is the word whole. You find the word whole three times here. Wherever you find that word whole in your Bible, you want to stop and look at it, because it's always going to be dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel being made whole again. Now, the fourth thing, this had to come at you like a lightning bolt. All this took place on the Sabbath. That's the millennium. So what we have here doctrinally is a picture of something dealing with the nation of Israel that has to do with Israel being made whole again on the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2 that was set apart from the other 6 days. And he said the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, evening and morning, third day, evening and morning, fourth day, evening and morning, fifth day, evening and morning, sixth day, evening and morning, seventh day, no evening and morning. Why? It's the millennial Sabbath. So this story then, inspirationally, is a picture of the Laodicean church. Doctrinally, it's a picture of the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition. Now, I've told you this many, many times. Pete, this guy that is your friend, after you lay this out, he probably won't be your friend anymore, but that's okay. Every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story, every person, everything that goes on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every event, every story about every person will be a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition one way or the other. You had a woman who had an issue with blood for how long? 12 years, 12 tribes. Lazarus, picture of the nation of Israel. Nicodemus. And I, again, this is another one. I do this, okay? But I get to explain it. John chapter 3, the great verse passage we always used about you must be born again. You know what? We always use the story about Nicodemus. I don't ever use that story for the most part. I go to Romans and got it all laid out there. And the reason why I don't go to John chapter 3 is, you know what? Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he wanted to all night long. You know why? Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. You know what Nicodemus is a picture of? He's a picture of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel gets born again at the second coming of Christ in the millennium. And then all Israel shall be saved, Acts chapter 2. So it's a thing where, you know, every picture, every story, every man, woman, child in the Bible. There's a little girl that died. Remember that girl that died? She was 12 years old. 12 tribes. Once you understand that, then when you come across something like this, you'd have to be absolutely brain dead to think that this shouldn't be in your Bible. You may not be able to figure it out. There's a lot of things that I don't know about the Bible. There's more things I don't know about it than I do know about it. But I never throw them out. I always realize that the problem is me, not the book. Now, let me show you how this thing works to Israel. I've already showed you. He's using the word whole three times. I've already showed you that it took place on the Sabbath. Now look at verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now why do you need to know that? This man's a picture of the nation of Israel. I taught this one guy one time, and the guy said, "Well, that can't be right. Israel, they wandered for 40 years." And I said, "Really? Did they really? Did they? Okay, let's see if that's true. Come on back here and let's come on back here to Deuteronomy chapter 2, all the way back to Deuteronomy." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. See that thing? Now the 2 years we come up with 40 was the 2 years before where they went up to a point and then vacillated and didn't get across. But the actual journey where they went through the tough times and the infirmities was 38 years. This guy's a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, this guy says, well, there was no angel. There was no angel. Really? There was no angel. Verse 4 says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whosoever then first was after troubling of the waters stepped in, was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. And the guy says, well, there's no angel. This has never really happened. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Hey, these guys, Pete, are a dime a dozen, man. They infect Christianity like the bubonic plague did during the Dark Ages. And they kill more Christians than the plague did. No angel? Really? No angel, huh? No angel? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, which have slain them, which showed before the coming one, a coming of the just one, of whom you now have betrayers and murderers? Well, look at verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. There it is. God used angels all through the nation in the Old Testament. So you're going to say this angel here is an illusion? No, you're an illusion. The book is the book. God used angels. And he used an angel here. Now, it may seem to people that this was an impossible situation. And they, because you're brain dead and don't understand it, not you, Pete, but this idiot that's your friend, because you're so brain dead and so many out there don't understand it and don't get it, because they read it and it looks like, well, this is really not fair. So it can't be of God. So maybe Origen was right. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whosoever then first after troubling of the waters stepped in was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now this story matches Israel's spiritual condition at the first coming of Christ. They need to be healed as a nation. And the only way that they're going to be healed is through the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in Israel, which at this time isn't moving. We already know now that the law to Israel was carried out by the disposition of angels. All the people, and I'll say it again, all the people that you're going to find down through here is going to be an object lesson on Israel's spiritual condition. This guy now we know is 38 years old. Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 14 says that that's how long they wandered in the wilderness because of their sin. So you see where this all fits. Now, why is this story here? At the second Passover, dealing with Jerusalem, dealing with the sheep market, dealing with Bethesda, and dealing with the five porches. Why is this story here that seemingly is not working for everybody? Now, with everything that I have given you, you ought to be able to see this. This story is connected around Christ the sheep His mercy, his wounds on the cross, the second Passover, his coming to die on the cross, and the story of this angel coming down in a certain season where all these people are laying around and the first one in gets it and the rest of them don't. You know what you got here? You know what he's showing you? He's showing you the failure of the Old Testament law. Not everybody could get in. The story shows Old Testament failure. This is Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10. Only one could get in and not the rest. But there's one coming at the fourth Passover who is going to be the sheep gate, who is going to get everybody in. This story shows you the failure of the Old Testament law and shows you what's coming. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Oh, here again. Here's another one. This story of John 5 is really a story about the book of Hebrews. Now, here's another monumental screw-up when it comes to the book of Hebrews. How many times have you heard the book of Hebrews is dealing with Hebrew Christians? You pick up the next 50 commentaries on Hebrews by some of the guys who are supposed to be the smartest guys on the planet. They will tell you that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. I have never understood how a guy could spend 20, 30 years getting educated and miss one little verse that says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are no such things as Hebrew Christians. I know. We got a whole group out there that claim to be Jewish Christians. You're in stark violation of the verse in the Bible says that in Christ Jesus, when you got saved, in Christ, if you're saved, you're in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things, Jew or Gentile, is passed away. You're now a Christian. Hebrews is not written to any Christian. Now, there's some things in it that we can learn as Christians. You know what the theme of Hebrews is? I've asked this question to so many guys that want to put that Hebrew thing out. None of them understand. You know what the theme of Hebrews is? It's one word, better. You find it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know what the book of Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I mean, there's no question about it. Especially if you read the last chapter. But there's a reason why he didn't put his name on this, but if you're in your Bible, it says the epistle of Paul. Even the old guys realized, even though he doesn't open up the book like he does the rest, because he doesn't want to do that. He's not writing to the churches here. He's not writing to the churches here. Have you ever noticed the books that he writes to he says to the churches and the books that he doesn't write to the churches? You know, 1 Corinthians churches. You know, you get over there to, Ephesians to the churches. You get all those. When you got the Romans, he didn't write that to churches. He wrote that to people that were in Rome. Do you know why he said it that way? Probably not. Same way with Hebrews. There's no mention to the Hebrew Christians that are here wherever. No, when he wrote the book of Hebrews, this is where first John chapter 5 verses 1 through 10 is built around the book of Hebrews. Because it showed the failure of the law and something better was coming, Christ, where only some people could get in under the law, everybody's going to be able to get in under Christ. So you know what you have? Hebrews chapter 1. You have Christ is better than the angels. See chapter 2, continuation. Christ is better than the angels. Chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 shows you that the New Testament priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Chapter 4 tells you that the promises in the New Testament are better than what you had in the Old Testament. Chapter 7, a better priesthood is the order of Melchizedek over the old Levitical priesthood. And boy, he goes through that in great detail in that chapter. In chapter 8, you have a better covenant with Israel. This is the new covenant he's going to make in the millennium, because the old covenant wasn't any good. That's John chapter 5. There was a better covenant coming. In chapter 9, what do you got in chapter 9? You got Christ's sacrifice on the cross was better than the Old Testament sacrifices. You got that in chapter 10 also. In chapter 11, you got God's Christian Hall of Fame. When you read this, every one of them never attained the promises that God had for them. Every one of them. Abraham. Verse 8, look at Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should receive after an inheritance, obeyed, and went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He never found that city. But there's a better one coming. See? This great thing here is a great story on faith. Well, you can preach that till the cows come home. It's great. But none of these guys got the final promise. None of them did. All of them come down through this thing, and by faith, they did what God told them to do. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promise. They stopped the mouth of lions. Look at verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better, see, resurrection. That's the book of Hebrews. Had nothing to do with Hebrew Christians. And so, you can see where chapter 5 in John now fits into this very theme of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that, and I've told you this many, many times, all the Bible is written for you. Don't misunderstand me. There's a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that are written for you. But there's not much that's written directly to you. You can make some spiritual application. You know where people, you know the three hardest books in the Bible where every heresy in the planet comes from. I don't care what church, what heresy, saved heresy, unsaved heresy, heresy is going to come out of three books in your Bible. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Because they're three transitional books. Matthew, you're transitioning from the Jew to the Gentile. Acts, you're transitioning from Israel into the church age. And Hebrews, you're translating from the church back into the tribulation period. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, did you ever see the books after Hebrews? I mean, you got Hebrews, and then what do you got? You got James. You know what James is written to? You say, well, yeah, James is a great book. There's a lot of spiritual things, but you better get the context. James is not written to you. James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, you know what your next book, I mean, do you ever see James chapter 5? What you got down there? You got the tribulation period. James chapter 5 is the context, is the second coming of Christ and the tribulation with Moses and Elijah. Patience of Job, somebody taking an oath. Somebody shutting up heavens for 6 months that it doesn't rain, and then it rains, and then open it up and it rains again. I mean, that's, then you know what your next book is? It's Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. Don't you remember back in Matthew chapter 16? Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. Peter doesn't deal with Gentiles. He stays down in Jerusalem and works down there with the Jews to bring them along. It's Paul who is the apostle to the Gentiles. So when he writes this down here, he's writing this thing to the Jews. You know what the theme of 1st, 2nd Peter is? Suffering. Why? I wonder who's going to be suffering. Now, you can get a lot of good things out of it. You can get great messages out of 1st and 2nd Peter if you understand the context. I mean, it's just that. Then do you know what you got? You got the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And 1, 2, and 3 John, have you ever seen those things? I mean, 2 John deals with, over here, you get over to 2 John, what do you deal with? 2 John deals with the elder and the elect lady. You know who the elder and the elect lady is? It's Israel. The elder is John, but the elect lady is Israel. And then you get the third epistle of John. You got two guys, Gaius and Diotrephes. One's wise and one's foolish. There's the book of Proverbs. There's the whole nation of Israel. There's the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Then you got Jude. Jude is the tribulation of the second coming. Then you're into the book of Revelation. So you see where you get into the Gospel of John. And you read that story. And because you don't understand the rest of the Bible, and especially the book of Hebrews, you can't see how that story shows you what the book of Hebrews is about, that the Old Testament law was good, but it wasn't complete. That's why nobody could go to heaven in the Old Testament. They had to go to Abraham's bosom. One had to come that was better, to make a better sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but Christ did on the cross. So you can see how that story there in John chapter 5 deals with something that's coming that's better. The angels was the way God used the dispensation of the law to Israel all through the Old Testament. How could you miss that? Unless you're educated out of your intelligence by Origin and the boys. And like I said, once you reject the King James Bible as the absolute perfect word of God, then it just becomes another translation like all the other translations, and man now will be in charge of what it means and what it says. And you take God completely out of the equation. So you get up there preaching to some good people, and you drop the bomb on them, you know, this really shouldn't be in your Bible. It's really not a true story. What a stumbling block that would be to somebody that doesn't know how stupid you really are. I mean, give me a break, man. Can you imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ, somebody standing up there and trying to explain to God why God put a superstitious thing in his Bible that really wasn't there? It really didn't need to be there and shouldn't be there because the great educated minds decided in the text that they had it wasn't in it, so it shouldn't be in your Bible. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like for that guy? Oh boy. Anyway. So this is the importance. This is the importance of you getting an understanding how these things go together. You notice, like we always do, the first thing I did, establish a context. That guy, Pete, that probably was preaching, I don't know what he was preaching, but he probably has no idea that there's 4 Passovers in John. He couldn't lay them out if he put a gun to his head. When he missed that, then he missed the importance of this being the second Passover. And then he missed the key words because he doesn't believe the words mean anything in the Bible. He thinks words don't really have any power in the Word of God of directing you in that direction. Of course they do. The whole Bible is built around key words. But when you take the position that there's just another translation of man, and then you don't get any revelation from God, then this is the trouble you get into. So you find out that he misses those key words. And by the time we got done with verse 1, we had pretty well established the context. So that's how you do it. And I hope that helps. I wouldn't try to defend yourself for this guy. These guys, not only, they're pretty unteachable for the most part. And they look at, where you and I look at the Bible as supreme in our life, they look at their education as being supreme in their life. Well, I got time for one more here that I want to deal with that came in while I was gone. And this is the reason why you find 40 days in the Bible. And the reference here was in Genesis chapter 50. So let's go back and look at that here. All right, Genesis chapter 50, verse 3. I'll pick at verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Now see, there's a key right there. You see where, you see how he changed that? And Joseph commanded his servants to embalm his father. And now we know that this is Jacob, but he's called Israel here. That's key. That's going to tell you that Jacob's going to be a type of the nation of Israel. But anyway. And 40 days were fulfilled for him as are fulfilled the days of which they embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And the question has to do with the number 40. You're going to find all through your Bible, well over 20 sometimes, a reference to the number 40. Now, in our Bibles, you know, and I know this is true, and you hear this all the time. Somebody says, well, you can prove anything with numbers. And that is true. So don't try to prove everything with numbers. Let the Bible tell you what numbers are important. There are certain numbers in the Bible that will always stand for certain things. And when you find them in the Bible, you'll always establish a context, but certainly establish a consistency. And you're going to find that this is called Bible numerology. And there's some good books on it, but you want to be careful. You got to be careful with the books, because some guys just go start crazy. I follow this rule, just everything in the Bible. I never emphasize anything more than God does. And when God doesn't emphasize this, then I don't emphasize it. I mean, look at it, tuck it away someplace, but I don't deal with it. I deal with the things that he emphasizes. So there's certain numbers that he does. We all know that number 13 is an unlucky number. I mean, that's standard in every culture in the world. And the reason for that is because in your Bible, number 13 will always be associated with Satan. I mean, it's just that simple. Things like that. The number 7 has always been considered a lucky number. And that's because God does everything by sevens. And that's how it's defined. 12 in your Bible, I already gave you that, will always be connected to the nation of Israel. And you find that. Now, the number 40 will always deal with the number concerning somebody going through some kind of testing. It's a number of testing. And you're going to find that the great men in the Bible, Moses, he was 40 years in Egypt. And then he left and was in the backside of the desert for 40 years before he comes back to lead the people out. Israel, when you count the 2 years that they, getting to where they were, they wandered for 40 years. Israel's down in Egypt for 400 years, that's 10 times 40. You're going to find that Eli, who was the judge in Samuel, he is a judge for 40 years. Samuel takes over after him, he's a judge for 40 years. Saul, when he comes to the throne, who is the people's choice and not God's choice, but he reigns for 40 years. David, when he finally shows up, he reigns for 40 years. When Noah was in the ark, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. There's 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension up in the book of Acts. You'll find Moses is 40 days on Mount Sinai. You'll find Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness when he's tempted. So you find that the number 40 is going to deal with something being tested. And it's something that, like I said, certain numbers mean certain things. But when you find 40 in the Bible, you want to stop and look at it, because it'll always be connected with something that somebody's going through, or something that God is doing that is testing something, somebody, or putting somebody under the what's going on for 40 days. So you just want to remember that. 40 will always be, wherever you find it, you want to mark it. So, you know, that's how you deal with that one. So we'll hold up there tonight. Those were good questions. Let me just say this.